So I want you to imagine when Jesus begins to teach. I want you to imagine a child, maybe 5, 6, 7, my youngest is 5. There in Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, who gets up on the Sabbath morning with joy in her heart. Because today we are going to assemble in the congregation with God's people, and Jesus is teaching. Jesus is teaching the most wondrous, deep, profound, I believe, covenantal lessons about how to interpret Scripture, and at the same time, he is ministering to children. Children, I want you to remember that you are a vital part of the congregation of God's people. It's not that when you grow up you will become the people of God. It's that you are the people of God right now. As I thought about preaching this sermon today, I pray that the rich and deep things of the Spirit will be unfolded to your moms and dads and really smart people. But I pray that the wonder of going to hear Jesus himself will give you joy in coming to church. Now, a couple caveats. We're talking today about when Jesus was in the pulpit. Jesus is not in the pulpit today. And so I don't want to pretend, but I also want us to understand that in the Spirit, as I preach what the Bible says, you can have every expectation that Jesus is speaking those words to the hearts of his people, and that the Holy Spirit will work in your heart to confirm those words as the words of Christ himself. So we've said before, and it's just a visual, it may help, it may not, but I imagine the blue banner behind me, not because it's the blue banner, but just because it's something behind me, as being a doorway. And as I stand in the pulpit, there's a weight upon me as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because I cannot preach myself, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and the words of heaven must come with authority to the people of God, and the people of God must embrace them and treasure them in their hearts and practice them in their lives. Friends, there is nothing routine about church. The words of heaven came in church on this particular day. The children were joyful. The people were marveling. The kingdom of Satan was being accosted. And the gospel went forth to the whole region. Friends, do you see how, while there is discontinuity, only Jesus preaches like Jesus, that nonetheless we have an example and a model, the central role of the teaching of the Word of God. He began to teach, and things were beginning to happen. Consider today how heaven's light came in Capernaum's worship services. Now, children, I want you to think about this. If you had lived just 6 months before Jesus began preaching, and if your mom and dad were serious about being followers of God, they would have gotten you up like 2 days ago to go to church. And they would say, pack your bags, we have to get on our donkey, we have to go down all the way along the Jordan River, down to the place where John the Baptist is preaching. It was a trek into a very inhospitable place to talk to a man that, frankly, it was a little odd. He wore camel's hair, his primary food was honey, He probably lived a rather ascetic or the life of a hermit. But now something new had happened. And now there was a man in Capernaum who spoke with authority. And I want you to think about, friends, today, this notion. It appears both at the beginning and the end of this text, of the idea of authority. This is a difficult thing. It's kind of scary, frankly, to stand up in a public space where the elders of the church are listening, and I'll hear from them if I mess up, and to speak with authority. But I don't believe that this is something that's unique to Jesus. Now, Jesus had a unique authority. But one of the things that marked his preaching and has marked Christian preaching down and teaching down through the ages has been this note of authority. It is not a political pragmatism. It is not a buttering up of people so they will give their money and the church can survive. It's not a veiling of the message so that unchurched Tom and Mary can come in and feel comfortable. It is nothing less that Jesus was engaged in than the proclamation. We see it back in chapter 1 and verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Friends, this is what preaching is all about. This is what we need to see as the great endeavor, both of this preaching and of the ministry of our congregation. People's souls are at stake. And so Jesus began his ministry in the pulpit. I want you to notice that Jesus did not go down to the local coffee shop. Jesus did not print business cards. Jesus did not even redesign his website. All right? Jesus taught. And I want us to think today, I hope, at a deep level about the Savior's teaching. We want to do this today under 4 points. The first is the place of the Savior's teaching. Look at what it says in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Now, this is somewhat interesting. First of all, you notice the place of the Savior's teaching is in Capernaum. Now, we don't know a lot about Capernaum. It probably was not a big town by our standards. It was probably a fairly small fishing village. We have the remains of this place. It was actually, in times after Christ, destroyed by a rather violent earthquake, including the synagogue where he was going to go to preach. And that synagogue, apparently, the foundation was preserved. But then in later years, as Galilee began to revive after the earthquake, the decision was made to rebuild the synagogue in the same location. Actually, it's not quite on exactly the same foundation, but it's very close. And to rebuild, not using local lava rock, basaltic lava rock, which is what is in the quarries around Capernaum, but rather to import from a far distance much more of a white marble-like stone. And so, as I mentioned last week, when we think about the archaeology of Capernaum, we need to think about two synagogues. The first synagogue is what we call the White Synagogue, and this is the one that you'll see in most pictures, archaeological pictures of Capernaum. It's been partially rebuilt. It doesn't have a roof, but it's rebuilt up to shoulder or even higher elevation, and it feels a bit like a building. And so you can go to that place. I hope some of you will come with me in a year or two to Israel, and we could go and we could see this place that I am fairly confident, from an archaeological perspective, is immediately over the site where Jesus taught. If you go over in the corner of the White Synagogue, they've actually dug up the floor And if you look down through that floor, about probably about 24 or 36 inches, you can see the remains of what then is known as the Black Synagogue. This is probably the synagogue that was in existence at the time of Jesus. It was probably in that building, the remains of which are still there, probably where Jesus did this teaching. And it's a remarkable thing, and one of the reasons that I wanted to remind us of that is that we need to remember that Jesus' teaching happened in a place. It was not written in the stars. It didn't come in some magical, mystical way. Jesus was an ordinary preacher, and he preached at a place called Capernaum. You can go there and you can see that place today. But notice that there is another place that's referenced here, and that's specifically that he entered the synagogue. The teaching was not taking place out on the corner. This was not evangelism at the Christmas parade. This was not street corner evangelism. This was not evangelism in the coffee shop. This was preaching and teaching in the assembly of the saints of Israel. And friends, I believe that there is a core and a centrality to what Mark is doing here as he begins by pointing us toward the means of grace. And I want to remind you that one of the reasons to get up and actually be ready on time to go to church, I know that's hard. One of the reasons to come to church not grumbling and complaining, I've heard all this before, I know that feeling. One of the reasons to come to church, not out of tradition but out of conviction, is because there is something unique that happens when the Word of God is proclaimed with authority. That God does something in us. And I see in some of you that God is doing this right now. As he stirs us up. As he reminds us that the stakes are eternal. As he reminds us that he is a God of perfect holiness who came near to save his people from their sins. He's involved in transforming people's lives. Friends, he's involved in transforming broken, secular, postmodern cultures. And he will do it through the preaching of his word with authority. It says in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teachings. Because he taught as one who had authority, and not as the Pharisees and teachers of the law. That's the same message that Mark begins with at the very opening of his gospel. And it's mentioned here in verse 22. And then it's also mentioned again in verse 27. This is a new teaching. Jesus, I believe, was teaching covenant theology with a clarity and a precision that had never been taught before. And it was with the note of authority. Behold what God is doing here. Now the place of the synagogue is interesting. The Archaeological Study Bible makes this note. Literary and epigraphic sources employ a variety of terms for synagogue structures. This indicates the range of functions for which they were used. The Greek term prosuke means literally a place of prayer, attesting to the synagogue as a location for communal prayer. Take note of that. The later terms, including the Greek term synagoge, or from which we get our word synagogue, this word becomes dominant and it means a place of assembly. And it suggests a range of functions, but particularly the public reading, exposition, and study of Scripture. So the synagogue actually has all these different names because of all the different things that happened there. Imagine trying to encapsulate all the things that happen in this building where we're meeting today under one term. It would involve a gym. It would involve a public restaurant. It would involve an elementary school. It would involve prayer meetings. It would involve a theater. Just right here, a couple weeks ago, we had a theater production. Think about all of the different things that go on in this building and in the synagogue or the prosuke in Capernaum. The point here, friends, is that this was happening in a context. That it was in this place, in the synagogue, that God's word flowed. That God's word was the object of people's attention. That it was written. And I want you to think about the importance in a largely oral culture. By the way, we're becoming a more oral culture all the time in our country. The role in an oral culture of having a written word. There's an oral element of the synagogue. There's a literate element of the synagogue. In writing and in speech, the word of God was present and was flowing, and God's people were considering his eternal message. Well, this leads us to the second point this morning. I want us to note the time of the Savior's teaching. Look at verse 21. We see it once again here, and it says, immediately. Remember, that's Mark's action word used over 40 times in his gospel. It's emphasizing that there was an intentionality. After Jesus had come into Capernaum, he immediately, on the Sabbath, entered the synagogue. This is interesting. And was teaching. Now, we don't have in Mark's gospel here a lot of backstory. It could be that Jesus had been there before. Remember that this is emphasizing after his baptism. It could be that he was a well-known a rabbi by this point. But somehow Jesus had the qualifications to immediately go into the town, go into the synagogue, and then was asked to expound the word. The word here is teach. And the implication is that the teaching is the teaching of the word of God, of the Jewish writings that we would call the Old Testament. I want you to notice that this took place on the Sabbath. Now, friends, this, again, was not at all unusual. On the Sabbath, with joy, God's people would cease from their ordinary labors. The fishing wharfs would be quiet. The fields would be empty. The roads would be still. And God's people would lay down their secular work, and they would assemble together in the synagogue because they loved the one true God who made them and enabled them to do their work. They knew that they were dependent upon him. This could take place because God, thousands of years before, had given his people the fourth commandment. It's a creation ordinance rooted in creation, and it's an ordinance that Jesus himself obeyed perfectly. I'm fairly persuaded that because of the fourth commandment, there was never a Lord's Day when Jesus was not in the corporate worship of God. Jesus didn't go out and walk in the fields by himself primarily on the Lord's Day. Jesus knew the centrality of the corporate worship of God in the life and vitality of the covenant people. Matthew Henry writes, Christ religiously observed the Sabbath day, though not by tying himself to the tradition of the elders in all the niceties of Sabbath rest, but by applying himself to and abounding in, if you will, the Sabbath work, the purpose for which the Sabbath rest was instituted. Christ labored. He labored in rest. On the day of rest, he brought the word of God to a people who had laid aside their cares and concerns about the world in order to hear from heaven, in order to have their souls nourished and strengthened, in order that they might go out and do their work, not for themselves, but for the glory of God. Now, this is an interesting thing. We need to think carefully. This church service, this congregation assembly, took place on Saturday. We don't do that. Why? Well, the very simple reason is because I think for the first time, Jesus was absent from the synagogue on the day after his crucifixion. Jesus obeyed God perfectly, and I'm persuaded that in the old covenant, the day that was required by the law was the seventh day. And so every seventh day or Saturday, Jesus came into the synagogue. I think he was very engaged, and he let nothing keep him from that. And so imagine being those disciples for 3 years, walking in his footsteps. He would bring sometimes quite a crowd into the synagogue when he would come, and often he would be asked to teach. He was a well-respected, understood, and appreciated teacher of the Word of God until the day after his crucifixion. And imagine being the apostles saying, he kept the fourth commandment perfectly until today. Now he's gone from us. Now he's not in the synagogue. And then imagine the wonder as the people are assembled there in the upper room, the congregation of Christ's followers are gathered together, and who now keeps the fourth commandment in the new covenant? Christ himself, as he appears not once but twice, both in the breaking of the bread, and he comes and he speaks, peace be unto you, and he breathes upon them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. I believe that it's at that time that we see the definitive move from the seventh day Sabbath to the first day Sabbath. Our catechism says that from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, God appointed the seventh day as the Sabbath, and the first day of the week from then until the end of the world. So the time of the Savior's teaching is important here. It's that time of assembly. It's that time when God's people are gathered together for the purpose of hearing his word. Well, this leads us then to the third point this morning, the manner of the Savior's teaching. The manner of the Savior's teaching is interesting. Again, we've already said, but we need to see how it flows here. He entered in immediately on the Sabbath. He entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Here we see that Jesus' teaching was very different than the kind of, I would call it, tickling the ears teaching that often goes on. We don't know all of the details of how this preaching was different, but I appreciate this quote again from Matthew Henry. He says, Christ did not preach as the scribes who expounded the law of Moses by rote, as a schoolboy recites his lessons. They were neither acquainted with, nor were their affections animated by this law. The law came not from the heart, and therefore came not with authority. Friends, we need to see that there is a basic error that many make today, and that is that they put the law of God in opposition to the gospel of God. They equate the law of God with the Old Testament and the gospel of God with the New Testament. And they say, we're not under law, we're under grace. Most misused verse in the Bible. I want us to see what this passage is speaking of today, as now Jesus teaches with authority. What does he teach? He teaches the law of God. He teaches the gospel. And he does so not in the sense of a schoolboy reciting his times tables. My son is learning his times tables right now, and we sit around and sometimes in a rather monotonous tone, 7 times 1 is 7, 7 times 2 is 14, 7 times 3 is 21. And it's good, but it's rather rote. Friends, are you rote in the hearing of God's word? Am I rote? I would invite your evaluation of this. Am I rote in the preaching of God's word? Are our affections, and I love this, this is the Puritans at their best. Are our affections being animated? Are we growing in our love for Christ? Are we feeding on him by faith, both in the sacrament and especially in the preaching and hearing of God's word? The teaching of Jesus was defined from the beginning by its authority. It is described in our passage, and I want you to note this. It's described as being new. Go down to verse 27. It says, a new teaching with authority. Jesus is putting new wine in new wineskins. He's not simply packaging up and making a little bit different the teachings of the elders. It's a new teaching, and it's a teaching, secondly, as authentic. It has the stamp, the imprimatur of heaven. It's authentic. It has authority because it's authentic. And finally, we're going to go into this in just a moment. But I want you to think about the fact that Jesus' teaching was effective. That it impacted the hearts of people. That their lives were drawn into the orbit around Christ, rather than around themselves and their own agendas. The preaching, the teaching of Christ was effective. And this is where it's humbling to be reminded, but I want to remind both sides of the pulpit today that we both must do our job if the teaching of Jesus is to be effective in the 21st century. I need to do my job well, and believe me, I've repented and I've asked God's grace this week as he's used this message in my life. But I also want to remind you that the right, what our confession calls the right hearing of the word, involves not only physically being here, it also involves coming with a right heart. It involves being ready to reach out and grab hold of what God is doing as he brings his word to me, and as the Holy Spirit applies that to my heart. I go back to this word that Matthew Henry uses here. They expounded the law of Moses by rote. Let's think about, let's pray together that God would lead us, that our worship is not by rote. That doesn't mean it needs to be, that we all need to buckle up and hold on by our fingernails, because we never know quite where the worship service is going to go on a particular week. But it does mean that we need to be in the Spirit, because the Father is seeking those who worship him in spirit, that is, internally and in truth. Well, consider the place of the Savior's teaching, the time of the Savior's teaching, the manner of the Savior's teaching. And now let's look at the results of the Savior's teaching. Oh, for the day when people, unbelievers as well as believers, would be astonished at the teaching. That the authority of God would come home to human hearts, and they would see that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Friends, does that describe your life? Or have you become dull of hearing? I've heard it all before. Do you come into Christ's presence aware of your need to mature in Christian truth? Aware of your need to die to sin and live in righteousness? Do you come with ears that are hungry to hear the word of Christ proclaimed, or do you come with ears that just want to be tickled? The results of the Savior's preaching and teaching is that the synagogue came alive. It's as though the divine word was being breathed into a fallen creation. A new kingdom was coming in the person of Christ. And friends, that kingdom did not leave the planet when Christ did. The kingdom was inaugurated at the first coming of Christ. It will be consummated at the second coming of Christ. But the kingdom is here. The kingdom is among us by the word and the spirit. And we need to live in the reality of that kingdom. How does that come? Friends, it's through the teaching of the word of God. The synagogue came alive. A second result of the Savior's teaching is that people who were at enmity with Christ were healed. Now, I have a friend who has a story. I don't know if it's been embellished or not, but he has a pretty amazing story about how, as he was preaching the word of God in a place that clearly was a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers, that someone stood up in the middle of the sermon and began to argue with him in a way he described as satanic. Now, that's never happened to me. Please don't anybody stand up. But I want you to note that as Jesus himself was bringing the words of heaven that were making the synagogue come alive, look at what happened. Mark uses his action word again, and immediately, right at that time, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Now, this could be someone who was mentally unstable. This could be a homeless person in Capernaum, or it could be someone with a PhD. A Pharisee who has an unclean spirit and who stands up and begins to mock Jesus. And I tried to bring that out in the way that I read this. But I'm persuaded that as he cries out, loud voice in the synagogue, he says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Remember now, Nazareth is Jesus' hometown. It's also a very, very tiny place. There were probably less than, archaeologists estimate that there were probably less than 400 people who lived in the town of Nazareth. And so it could be that this Nazareth is a way of seeking to diminish Jesus, to diminish his authority. "Have you come to destroy us?" Because Jesus was preaching a message that is new. A message that is part of and leading toward the new covenant, not merely a continuation of the old covenant. "Are you coming to destroy our traditions? I know who you are," and I think it was probably said with mockery, dripping, "the Holy One of God." He said the right words, but he meant exactly the opposite. Can you imagine? As everyone suddenly, oh my goodness, this is going to make the Capernaum newspaper tomorrow morning. All right? This kind of now an ideological, perhaps truly a demonic confrontation. And Jesus rebuked him. Remember that a message with authority at times involves rebuke. Friends, this word used right here is one of the stages of church discipline that is at times used by the elders of the church. When people live in sin, when they diminish the authority of Christ in their life, one of the callings that the session at times has is to rebuke people for their sin. Why? Because the new covenant is a message with authority. So he rebukes him. And look at what he says. "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit convulsing him. Can you imagine this happening in church? Convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." So point number two here, the results, is that people at enmity with Christ were healed. And then finally, and with this we close today, notice in verse 28, then at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding regions of Galilee. There are multiple verses that we can point to in the Gospels themselves that speak about how, as a result of the teaching, the message of the gospel went far beyond the place where Jesus physically was. Friends, this is what we need to pray for. We need to pray that as ministers of the new covenant seek to scatter seed where they go, that seed would rise up, and that far beyond the close discipleship ministry that local pastors have, that, friends, the word of God would be spread broadly in our culture. We need to pray that God would use the recordings of the preaching of the gospel. We would learn how to bring the proclamation of the gospel and remind people and invite people. You want to come and see something different? Is your life empty? Are you uncertain about why you're here in this world at all? Has secularism closed your mind and given you the impression that you have to invent reality for yourself? Come to church with me. We'd love to have you. The food's good. The pews are comfortable. But the main thing is that the word of God is proclaimed. Do you see how God can use that kind of simple invitation? The folks from backtochurchsunday.com estimate that 83% of people come to a church for the first time because of a personal invitation from someone who's a regular attender at that church. The results of the Savior's preaching and teaching are broad. They're vast. The people are challenged. They grow. Those who reject Christ, the teaching is spurned and hated. We need to remember, friends, that as the gospel goes forth, the effect of it is that it separates those who are being called from those who are rejecting him. We need to remember that the stakes are eternal. And so thank goodness that we don't all have to get up on Saturday morning early to drive out to Western Kansas to hear some guy talk out in a cornfield. Or a wheat field, I guess, Western Kansas, right? Thank the Lord that like these folks in Capernaum in Jesus' day, we can come to a local church. That God will feed us as we read and we meditate upon his word. Thank the Lord that Jesus Christ has come near. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank you for your marvelous word. How we thank you, Lord, that Jesus came and there were no holds barred. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder as we hear of friends and loved ones who depart from this world into the next world. Lord, thank you that we can be reminded of the eternal stakes. That right now counts for eternity. That we're called to live coram Deo before the face of God in everything that we do, in everything that we think, in everything that we say. Lord, help us to walk in your ways, to keep to your paths. Help us, O Lord, to be filled with the presence and power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.